The reading for today is from Matthew 27, from verse 27 to 50. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail the King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
Thank you, Abby. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you at Matthew 27. My title is Irony at the Cross. Now, we notice irony constantly, and we often say that something is ironic. And so I guess that we all know what irony is, but when you try to define it, it's quite difficult, as I found out this week. So before I attempt my definition, or a couple of definitions of irony, let me give you a couple of situations that are ironic. Two prime ministers ago, Tony Blair, once he'd stepped down, almost immediately following his stepping down from being prime minister, he applied to join the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that was after 10 years of introducing equality laws that not only had the effect of suppressing religious expression in this country, but also legitimizing certain actions that the Roman Catholic Church forbade, actions that ran contrary to Roman Catholic teaching. And Blair's decision to apply to join the Roman Catholic Church led the Spectator magazine to call his application as strange as if a meat eater applied to join a vegetarian club. Why would you undermine an institution for 10 years and then apply to join it? The whole matter was ironic. It didn't fit. Here's a second example of intolerance. I noticed recently, belong to an IVP leadership book club, and I've noticed that Don Carson has written a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. I haven't got it, I'd like to read it. Now, the title itself is ironic. How can people who are supposedly be tolerant be intolerant? It's a contradiction, and that's the point that Carson is trying to make. We live in an age that prides itself on how supposedly, in contrast to previous ages, that we are tolerant of choices and lifestyles of other people. And what Carson is seeking to do is to try to suggest that such tolerance is really a myth. For the reality is that I think our age is perhaps one of the most intolerant ones we've seen for generations. Now, I don't doubt that we tolerate many things that we didn't tolerate in the past, but these are things that the liberal elite, the people who by and large run our country, are wanting to promote. The fact is that anyone who disagrees with any opinion that's promoted by the liberal establishment won't find much tolerance for his or her views, only ridicule or worse. Try defending marriage between a man and a woman and closing the definition of that, or suggest that living together is wrong, or suggest that homosexual practice is also wrong, or that it might be appropriate to smack a naughty child sometimes and see how much tolerance you're afforded in liberal company. You see, the intolerance of the so-called tolerant ones knows no limit. The whole approach drips with irony. The tolerant are often the least tolerant. On a much less serious note, it's ironic when a plumber has a leaky pipe in his house. Or when somebody working for the Inland Revenue, I didn't know you were a tax inspector, Jonathan, but or when somebody working for the Inland Revenue gets convicted of tax evasion. I'm sure you've not been convicted for tax evasion, but it does happen, I'm sure. It does it happen? Yes. Irony. This is my definition. Irony is a way of saying something by formulating the reverse. You say something, but you mean the opposite. Now, when irony is used in the right context, it is a powerful tool for making a point. And often it's used for exposing hypocrisy. Now, obviously, irony wasn't invented in the 21st century. It's been around from time immemorial. And as we might expect, it's used with great effect in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels of Matthew and John. When we identify irony in the biblical text, it can often shed new light on a passage. Things that we thought we knew before are often seen in a new way or in a new light. And what I want to do this afternoon is to look at some of the irony surrounding the cross, especially as we find it in Matthew's Gospel, and see what we can learn along the way, especially as it pertains to the identity of Jesus and the salvation he wrought at the cross. And I think we can learn a lot. So let's remind ourselves of some of these words that Obi read to us, but I'll read them to you again, bits in chunks, so we just have them clear in our mind as I make some comments on them as well. So remember, we commenced our reading immediately after Pilate has consented to have Jesus crucified. And let's just read verses 27 to 37. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now here's the first irony I want us to think about, and it's this: that the one they mock as king is the king. You know, in the first commentary I ever owned, more than 20 years ago now, I remember reading some remarks about how each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, is organised around a differing theme. You can debate what they are, but it's suggested in this commentary that the key theme in John's Gospel is the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. In Luke, Jesus, the commentary said, is the true man. He is authentic humanity, man unblemished by sin. And in Mark, he is portrayed as the servant who serves all the way to the cross, as we'll be thinking about tomorrow. But in Matthew, the commentary said, Jesus is presented as the king. Now, if you know Matthew's account, you'll recall that a constant refrain is the coming of the kingdom of God. For instance, in the third chapter, we find John the Baptist proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then right at the beginning of Jesus' own ministry, he declares, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the word kingdom is used no fewer than 53 times. Now, talk of a kingdom without a king is impossible. Kingdoms need a king to be a kingdom. The message of Matthew, which was primarily written to Jews, was an announcement that Israel's true king, the descendant of David, had finally arrived. And he had come to do what kings do, to rule. So when King Jesus comes, people are healed and delivered from demons and taught the truth and even raised from the dead. It was a taste of the future time when the Son of God will return to earth in glory at his second coming, and the kingship of Christ will extend across the entire world when his kingdom will be fully done on earth as it is done in heaven. It was a taste of that with what Jesus did. His kingship extended in the nation of Israel for a time. It was a picture of the future. But here in our text in Matthew, we find Jesus having been sentenced to death and being mocked for his claims to be king. And in their ridicule, his Roman executioners think themselves ironic when they nail up this placard declaring him to be the king of the Jews. Here is the king of Israel, they scoff, nailed to a cross. Their irony was that they meant the exact opposite. He wasn't a king, he was a fraud, he was an imposter. In their minds, you see, the final proof that he wasn't a king was that he was now nailed to a cross. You see, that doesn't happen to real kings. Or so they thought. But what they didn't realise was that behind their irony was deeper irony. You see, this man hung up and scornfully labelled king was the king. And in the irony we find mystery and we find truth and we find a window into the glory of Christ, and it should drive us to our knees in worship. You see, most kings have ruled with armies and swords or tanks and warships and have worked for their own self-aggrandisement. But here is not a king, but the king, the king of all kings, and he's dying in the place of his subjects. Not loyal subjects, we should note, rebel subjects. Graham Kendrick says these words, he puts it very well, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. And when we realise these things, our heads start spinning and we have to reconfigure our expectations about who God is and his kingship. In Philip Yancey's book, just to give you another illustration from astronomy, Philip Yancey says that if our galaxy, that's the Milky Way, just our galaxy, was to be shrunk down to the size of the continent of North America, then our solar system, our sun and its planets, would fit into a teacup. Shall I say that again? If our galaxy, the Milky Way, was shrunk down to the size of the continent of North America, then our solar system, that's our sun and its planets, would fit into a teacup. The Milky Way is a big place, and we mustn't forget that the Milky Way galaxy is perhaps one of 500 billion galaxies in the universe, according to NASA. And as we heard this morning, this king made them all. And as this king dies on the cross, we're given a window into the heart of God that little else can give us, a king who dies upon a cross. And Matthew wants us to notice and to pause and to think about the kind of king that Jesus is, to reflect upon the nature of his kingdom. So that's our first irony that we find here. The man who is mocked for being king is king. He is the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord of all. And I suspect that the notion of a crucified King of Kings surpasses any other thing that is ironic in the whole of history. So that's my first irony. Here's irony number two from Matthew 27, and it's linked to the first one, linked to the same section that we wrote. And it's this, that the man who appears utterly powerless is all powerful. The man who appears utterly powerless is all powerful. Now, it goes without saying for anyone who has given a moment's thought to crucifixion and death by crucifixion that nothing renders a man powerless like being nailed to a cross. Crucifixion was a death designed to maximise the humiliation and suffering of a victim. Prolonged agony, blood loss, total impotence, complete immobility, complete helplessness. The cross was complete human degradation. The cross was designed to smash every vestige of human dignity and humanity from those that it mercilessly killed. It was death distilled drop by drop. Death by crucifixion was a death that could take days. It was days that were filled with the crucified man agonizingly pulling himself up on his body, using the nails through his wrists just to open his chest cavity enough to get a little air into his lungs before he collapsed down again and the whole process repeated itself. The only possibility of release was death, but death could take days to come. And here in our text we have Jesus nailed to this cross of wood with barely sufficient power to push himself up on the nails through his feet or pull himself up by the nails through his wrists. And the irony is this, and we are not to miss it, that the one who seems so powerless is all powerful. As we saw this morning, one of the many realities that slowly dawned upon the disciples as they spent time with their master was a realization that although Jesus was like them in many ways, to put it mildly, in other ways he was very unlike them. Perhaps at the start, as they accepted the call to follow him, they saw him only as a wise teacher. But as time progressed, they saw a power at work in Jesus that no other human being has ever possessed. It was power to heal the sick. It was power to calm a storm. It was power to walk on water. It was power over demons. It was power to raise the dead. And in time, whether this was post-resurrection, I don't know, but in time they would glimpse even more about this man. They would come to realize that he was the one who actually owned the world because he created it, and the one who had absolute rights over the world. He is the one of whom the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. No one else can say that." Jesus is unique. So here's the second irony, that the one who was so weak that he couldn't even carry his own cross and had to be helped, he is all powerful. And the one who is now on the cross, utterly powerless, is all powerful. It's profound irony. Graham Kendrick says, "Oh, what a mystery. Meekness and majesty, bow down and worship, for this is your God. This is your God." And here's irony number three. He who can't save himself saves others. Look in verse 38. We read these words. "Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults at him." On him, sorry. Did you notice in the insults a common theme? That Jesus is unable to save himself. Those hurling insults at him were mocking him. with the suggestion that although he'd saved others, the final proof that he was a fraud was that he couldn't save himself. If he was the Messiah, they reasoned and they mocked, surely he would come down from the cross and save himself, and then they would believe in him. And again, I think that Matthew is using irony to make a point. Matthew is assuming, I think, that we've read the rest of his gospel when we get to this point, and we know about the saving mission of Jesus. You see, right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, in that section that we read every Christmas, we read about the visit of the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph to tell him not to put Mary away. She was not an adulterer, as perhaps he suspected. You recall those things. But what else did the angel say to Joseph? The angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Yahweh saves. That's what Matthew meant when he used the word save. Jesus' mission, you see, wasn't about him saving Israel from Roman rule. It had to do with salvation from sin and its consequences. And so Matthew sets the scene right at the beginning when Jesus is named as the Saviour. And that sets the scene for the remainder of the account of the life of Jesus. It's as if Matthew, right at the outset, is saying that everything he will tell us about Jesus is another detail towards the fulfilment of his central ministry, which is to save his people from their sins. And if the naming of Jesus is the start of Matthew's account, where do we end up? We end up with Jesus on the cross. This is the event where Jesus is saving his people from their sins. And here we find the irony. You see, his mockers are saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. The idea that he is a saviour is hilarious. It's ridiculous. Look at him now. But the simple truth is that Jesus was capable of coming down from the cross upon which he hung. The few nails that held him to the cross wouldn't put up much resistance to the 12 legions of angels that he spoke about in Gethsemane the night before. He could save himself. His accusers were dead wrong. And there's irony there, of course, but there's much deeper irony than that here. You see, the deeper irony is that he couldn't come down from the cross and save others. Or to put this another way, if he had saved himself, he wouldn't have saved others and you and me. For he wouldn't have paid the price for their sin or for your sin and mine. You see, it was precisely because he stayed on the cross that he was able to save others. Imagine if he had come down from the cross. Those mocking him would no doubt in some sense have believed upon him. But you see, those people wouldn't be believing in him as their saviour, because he wouldn't be their saviour, not if he'd come down from the cross. For he wouldn't be offering himself as a sacrifice for their sin. He had to die on that cross for that to happen. Do you see the point? He was being mocked for his ability to save others, but his inability to save himself. But it was precisely because he stayed upon the cross that he was able to save others. Irony, deep irony. And now we come to our fourth and final piece of irony that I want to talk about. And it's this, that the man who calls out in despair trusts God. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that last phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is often called the cry of dereliction. And in recent years, as theological discussion has been infected by contemporary thinking, this cry of dereliction has been subject to intense debate. Today, as many of you will know, there are lots of people who call themselves evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who reject the notion that Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sin, what we call penal substitution. And one of the main proponents of such ideas is a man called Steve Chalk. And he's had a massive impact on large swathes of the church in this country and overseas. Now, historically, this cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, was seen as one part of the evidence for penal substitution, as Jesus utters this terrible cry. Jesus is experiencing separation from God. He's abandoned by God. That is the punishment for sin. He's punished as our substitute, standing in for us. And I, for one, have no doubt that that's what it does mean, and that Chalk's reinterpretation is dead wrong. You see, Jesus was cut off from God in our place, so that we never need to be cut off. But today the idea that the Father punished the Son for sins that weren't his has been labelled by some as a form of cosmic child abuse, as you will have heard. And that means that if you take this modern reinterpretation, when you reject the notion of Jesus bearing the punishment for sin, you have to find another interpretation for this cry of dereliction. And it generally goes like this. Jesus, we're told, wasn't really abandoned by God. He just thought he was. Amidst all the pain and the carnage of the cross, he was confused and he doubted God's care for him. And the lesson, we're told, is one of comfort. For if even Jesus thought that he was abandoned in his hour of distress, then we too might feel that we're abandoned at times. But just like Jesus wasn't abandoned in his hour of darkest need, neither are we. And so the reinterpretation goes, in his moment of agony, Jesus doubted God, but he needn't have done, for God never left him. And that's the view of a growing number of contemporary scholars. Let me tell you what I think of it. I think that if you take that approach, not only are you seriously, biblically and theologically mistaken, but you miss the irony which unlocks the real interpretation of this passage. For let me suggest that the issue here is not Jesus' doubt. It's not his failure to trust in God. Actually, it's quite the opposite. What we should notice is, in fact, his trust in God in the midst of the carnage of the cross. You see, it is precisely because Jesus trusted God that he went to the cross in the first place, knowing full well that he would be forsaken by God. That's why he wanted the cup to be taken from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That rejection was the punishment for sin. He was cut off by God in our place so that we never need be cut off. And Jesus was willing to go through all of that because he trusted in God, believing that it was all part of a plan that would one day end in triumph at the end. You see, Jesus trusted that after 3 days of his rejection on the cross, that God would raise him from the grave, having accepted his perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners like you and me. Can you see that the issue that we have in front of us is not Jesus' doubt of God, it's his trust in God? And didn't the Apostle Peter write of Jesus as he faced Calvary? He said these words, excuse me, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, the irony is that the man who cries out this cry of despair and seems not to trust God, trusts God, even when he's on the cross. Even as he feels utterly alone and forsaken, then he trusts that God will accept his sacrifice and raise him from the tomb and restore him to the glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. John 17, the thing he prayed for. Can you see just how wrong the revisionists are and what's at stake? You see, what Steve Chalk and his followers who propagate these heresies need to realise is that if Christ wasn't abandoned in our place, we too will all be abandoned by God. That, quite simply, is the punishment for sin. And that's why penal substitution matters. If Jesus wasn't orphaned by God at that time, we will all be eternally orphaned by God. And that's what we mean by hell. So that's our final irony. The man who appears not to trust God any longer, the one who cries out in anguish, does trust God. He trusts that what is happening to him is all part of God's will. It's all part of a plan. And he trusts that his offering of himself to the Father will be accepted. He trusts that on the first Easter morning, God will raise him from the dead. And he does. And if we trust in Christ, we too share in his death, and one day will be raised with him. So we must hear the ironies of the cross. We must meditate on them. We must learn from them and be changed by them. The first one is this: the one they mock as king is the king. The second one is that the man who appears utterly powerless is all powerful. And the third one, the man who can't save himself can save himself, but by not saving himself saves others. And the man who cries out in despair, appearing not to trust in God, does trust in God and saves a great multitude that no man can number. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray that these ironies at the cross that we find in the text, that they would speak to us, that they would change us, that we would be amazed at the beauty and wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is very God, of very God, the one who is the Son incarnate, who came into the world, the one who through whom all the worlds were made, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is that same one who went to the cross to die for us. And we pray that these truths that we find in Matthew 27 would give us new insights, new dimensions into the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be led into worship and wonder and love of the one who gave himself for us to be our Saviour. Amen.